Hello. Glad you joined us. We're a little different as a church. We have the worship first and the Bible class second. Glad you're here. Exodus. We're going to be studying the book of Exodus. Now, we should be in chapter 9, but as I was saying when we studied briefly in the first service, Psalm 80, I want you to turn to chapter 2 of Exodus. I want to develop something, and I hope we get to chapter 9 today, but I want you to, Exodus chapter 2. Now, according to biblical chronology, the children of Israel were in Egypt for 430 years. And as we read chapters 1 and 2, we see in chapter 1, Israel starts to grow. If you look at chapter 1, verse 7, let's turn there. That is, I think, a key verse in chapter 1. And I want you to notice how the writer stacks up all these synonyms. I'm sure the Reader's Digest Bible includes only one of them, but the writer wants to emphasize something. So in verses 1 through 6, he lists the names of the 70 people that come to Egypt. But in verse 7, he says in chapter 1, but the people of Israel were, number 1, were fruitful, and number 2, increased greatly. And number 3, they multiplied. And number 4, grew exceedingly strong. Now, what's the difference between those four? There isn't any. It is stating the same idea over and over again. Now, this is called in the figures of speech, and I'm sorry, Jennifer's not here because she's the English teacher. This is called a polysyndeton. A polysyndeton. Poly meaning many, syndeton is a connection. It's the many ands. And this, and this, and this, and this. So what Moses is trying to do here is to emphasize that the population of the children of Israel is exploding. And that creates the problem that you find in the rest of the chapter. They become so numerous that Pharaoh thinks, we got to deal with these people. Because if someone attacks us from outside, they're going to find a fifth column. They're going to find people inside Egypt who are going to be allies with them. And we'll be fighting two wars, one from an external enemy and one an internal resistance. So they decide to put them into rigor of service and so forth. And you see that throughout the rest of chapters 1 and 2. But now turn to chapter 2. And all of a sudden, we have a response given. Look at verse 23, chapter 2, verse 23. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery. So they're in pain. What do they do when they're in pain? They cried out for help. Okay? Their cry, repeated for emphasis, for rescue from slavery, came up to God. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Now, this is an extremely important section here in this book of Exodus. We have no reference of them praying to God in the first two chapters except here. We have no miracle. We have no divine intervention. In other words, for 430 years, as I said in the first service, for 430 years, Israel functioned as if God didn't exist. They may have gone to worship, but they didn't see God perform a miracle. They didn't see God act in any kind of way. And in fact, they really don't have any national memory of what God has done. Oh, they could tell the story that God appeared to Abraham, and he appeared to Isaac, and he appeared to Jacob. But he hasn't appeared to us. And as I said, when we were going through Psalm 80 in our reading before we went into Acts for the sermon, there are times when you and I live from day to day. We don't feel any need to call on God. And we can't say that we can point to any one thing that God has done. Period. And you begin to feel, when you come to a crisis, that you begin to cry out for God. Now, all of these terms here that you have, a groan and cry and remember, are words that you will hear again repeated in what is called, what are called the lament psalms. There are various kinds of psalms. The book in Hebrew, Sefer Tehillim, which we call Psalms, means book of praises. But the number one genre that's used throughout the book is lament, crying out to God. Praise psalms, God is good. Lament psalms, where are you, God? And you see this over and over again throughout many of the Psalms. Where are you? My enemies are coming on me. When does it happen? And this is where we get into wait. In Psalm 40, you see this. He starts off by saying, and the Hebrew literally reads, waiting I waited for the Lord. Why is he waiting? Because God doesn't seem to be doing anything. And so they are stuck with this 430 years. Of the silence of God. Now, that is what you see in the Psalms. By the way, I have reconsidered this week my understanding of the book of Job. For a long time, I thought that the main theme of the book is undeserved suffering. I mean, you read the first two chapters and you realize that the reason why Job is suffering is because God has challenged Satan. Hey, have you considered my servant Job? God initiates this conflict. Now, it's a great compliment to Job that God thinks so highly of him. He says to Satan, why don't you take a crack at him, see how well you succeed with him. That's a great compliment that God has that trust in Job. But I think Job would just as soon not have the compliment. He's going to be the battleground, and he didn't volunteer for anything. But if you look at the book of Job, in the first two chapters, you hear God talking. Then the last chapters, 38 through 42, we hear God's voice again. What happens between chapter 3 and verse 37? Crickets. Job says, what have I done? I should be treated better. Oh man, I'd love to go into the presence of God and demand from him an answer. But God isn't answering. So here you have, I thought this whole thing was about undeserved suffering. No, it's about the absence or apparent absence or the silence, or what we might call the inactivity of God. He's not doing anything. And poor old Job is on the hook for all this suffering, and he doesn't get any consolation from God. God doesn't meet with him and say, I'm going to comfort you, here's my spirit, or any kind, just cling to my promise, or he doesn't appear to him. He has complete silence. And you and I've been there. I know I've been there where I shouted to God, where are you? As you know, I had to take care of my dying folks. I had to go up to Arkansas and leave Ruth Ann here for many years. And I felt trapped. And one night, I woke up at 2 o'clock to answer a call. And when I got back to bed, all of a sudden my heart started to race. And I had to get up and walk around the room. And I didn't know what was happening. I had a doctor that was smart enough to tell me, you're having a panic attack. You feel trapped. You're in this small town. You've been here for years taking care of your dying folks. And you want to get back to Ruth Ann and get back into doing what you want to do. And you feel trapped. And you've prayed and prayed and nothing's happened. And I had a panic attack. Believe me, it was no fun. Especially when I didn't understand what was going on and God was silent. All of you have been there. All of you have had to be patient waiting in God's waiting room, waiting to see God and have him do something. So Job, in this whole section, is arguing, where is God? I'd love to go before God and give him a piece of my mind, a piece he could ill afford to lose, by the way. So what happens? At the end of the book of Job, God shows up. Now Job's got his chance, except that God speaks to Job. And before Job can ask God his questions, God says to Job, I got some questions for you. Now, it's been some time since I counted them. And I counted them in the King James Version, so I don't know. I'd have to check the Hebrew on this. But I counted at that time 70 questions that God asked Job, and Job can't answer a single one of them. Can you imagine how frustrating that is to Job? So finally, he puts his hand over his mouth and says, you're in charge. You're sovereign. And by the way, God never explains to Job why he suffered. God doesn't explain certain things to us. Now, you've heard me say this before. I don't care. I hope this is something that becomes a permanent part of your philosophy of life. God does not motivate us with explanations. He motivates us with promises. If he said to Job, this is why I did it. I know what I do. Are you sure you couldn't have thought of a better way to do this thing? I would argue with him with his explanations. He's not going to bother explaining himself. He's going to say, Lanny, just keep on trusting me, and I'll bring it out okay. Now, Job ended up being blessed. But there's this long period here where you have this silence. And that's where the children of Israel are. So when we get to chapters 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, where we have these plagues, the significance of these plagues, part of them, is that all of a sudden the children of Israel are seeing God at work. For 430 years, They heard crickets from heaven. Now he's going to show his power. And he's going to show it with 10 plagues, not one or two, but 10, so that the children of Israel will have a memory of what God has done for them. And when you read Psalms like 77 or some of the others, they always go back to reciting their history. The Bible never tries to prove the existence of God by philosophical argumentation. Never does. It doesn't use the five proofs of Aristotle for the unmoved cause and ontological argument, the teleological argument, and all of those arguments. Doesn't bother with any of them. It starts off with this grand statement. In the beginning, God did something. And that is how they recount. When they get into trouble, and I said earlier, this, by the way, this is for you and me. When you get into those tough spots and you feel God isn't listening to you, here's what the children of Israel did that you and I can do. Number one, pray. They gave God an earful. They didn't lie to God. They said, this is exactly how I feel, and this is the situation. And I love Psalm 40, which starts out with praise, but he begins at verse, I think about verse 13. He says, do not pause. Don't wait. You know, I can't see the, let me get there. Let's turn to Psalm 40 for just a second, because my memory's good, but it's getting shorter. Psalm 40. Here it is, verse 13. He says in Psalm 40, make haste to help me. But notice the last clause, last colon in verse 17, do not delay. So he says it both positively, hurry up, and then he says, don't wait. Do you see? He's up to his neck in alligators. And he wants God to do something because God is being silent. So when they get into trouble, what the children of Israel do in the Psalms is they recite their history. So pray to God. That's number one. Number two, don't quit. Don't throw in the towel. And number three, remember. Memory of what God has done in the past. For the children of Israel, the great event that they constantly refer to is their deliverance from Egypt. The plagues on Pharaoh, walking through the Red Sea, meeting God in the desert. They begin to recite their history over and over again. Psalm 136 does this. All over and over again, they recite their history. That is how they maintain their faith. And so God is right now, in the midst of these plagues, of which we're in chapter 9, he is building a memory for the nation of Israel so that when they get into the desert and they run into no water and no food, they can say, we're going to cry out to God, but we remember what he's done. And if he did this great thing of delivering us from Egypt with all those plagues, he can do this small thing in providing food for us. Now, of course, when we get to chapter 15 of Exodus, we're going to find out that their memory is about as good as mine. They forget everything. And they feel God is silent and they cry out. So this is what you have over and over again. And this is part of the reason why there are 10 plagues. Yes, God is picking on each of these plagues are an attack against an Egyptian god. But there are millions of them down there. There are tons of them. Some estimate over 1,000 different gods. So 10 isn't going to really make much of a dent in that. But he is showing his sovereignty over these false gods. He's showing Pharaoh his power, that he's the true God. But he's showing the children of Israel, I'm creating a memory for you so that you won't forget who I am. And that is why it's good for you to recall what God has done for you. When I was in seminary, I went and talked with Dr. Tom Constable, a godly man. I consider him highly. And I went into his office, and here on the wall was this beautiful color picture of the ugliest tree I've ever seen. And I stood and looked at this thing and said, why would anybody take a picture of this tree? Now, my grandfather used to do that. We'd have to look at these homemade movies that he would make. And here are these people standing underneath this tree. And then a little later on, here's another group of people standing under another tree. And I don't know where we are, whether they were in Illinois or Tennessee or where we are. Always a group of people underneath a tree. Well, here's this ugly tree. So I had to ask Dr. Constable, what's the purpose of this picture? Dr. Constable said, I took a picture of that picture, of that tree, because underneath that tree, a serious transaction happened between God and me. And when I look at that tree, I remind myself of what God has done. See what he's doing? When the children of Israel crossed the Jordan, what did they do in the middle of the dry bed of the Jordan? Dan, you nod your head like you know. They built a memorial of how?
Stones.
How many stones? 12 stones. Go to the head of the class. You get a gold star. And then when they got on dry ground on the other side, what did they do, Dan? Another memorial. Of what? And how many? Oh, boy, you're brilliant. Well, that's great. That's exactly right. Dan's exactly right. Now, why did they put those stones there?
As a witness,
so every time they saw them, they remembered. What was Passover about? To remind them of their deliverance from Egypt. And that is how we have these things over and over again. I've used the illustration of David. When he went out to kill Goliath, he said, hey, are you afraid, David? You're a little boy. That guy's, 9 feet tall. He plays for the NBA. Yeah. The same God who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from this Philistine. So not only are we to meditate on the word of God, which Psalm 1 tells us, but we are to remember what God has done. Some people do it by having a book where they write down things. I know one professor said, I taught my children how to pray to God. We take a book and write down when's come, what we ask, what he did. And they would write down prayer requests and then write down the answers. And when they got in a tough spot, they'd pull the book out and start reading. Remembrance. So, when you worry, you're meditating on negative things. But when you're pondering the Word of God, meditating on it, And remembering what God has done, you are increasing your faith. And that is what's going to happen. Our time is about up, and I haven't got to Exodus 9 yet. We'll do that next week. But this is a very important point. And it came to me this past week as I was studying Exodus. And another point that, and I see also chapter 3 differently than I did. I remember hearing a preacher say as he finished a series of books on Matthew, I wish we could start all over again, because I've learned so much while going through this time. And many a time I wished I could reteach a book because I've learned something in the meantime. By the way, with the book of Acts, I've never taught it before. Oh, I've studied it. My doctoral work is in the book of Acts, but I've never preached it. So I am putting together for the first time everything that I've studied. Now I'm putting it down on paper and communicating it to you so that when we finish the book of Acts, I'll be ready to start it all over again. But that is what the key is. We remember and we meditate. So why were there 10 plagues? By the way, this is part of the reason why God hardened his heart. I think Pharaoh is a weak man, and he's ready to throw in the towel pretty quick. And if God hadn't hardened his heart, I think he would have, okay, I've had enough. But that's what he does. He is building a memory for the children of Israel so that when they get in a tough spot, they can recall it. And as I said before, for 430 years, chapters 1 and 2, they didn't have that memory. They didn't have that national memory. But they do. They're in the process of building that now. So, when you get into the waiting on God, pray. Don't quit. And always remind yourself of what God has done. Okay? When upon life's billows you are tempest-tossed, when you are discouraged, thinking all is lost, count your many blessings. Name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord hath done. Are there any questions before I close? Okay. Father in heaven, you have given us the capacity to remember things, and so often we remember the slights of others. We remember painful experiences. We remember hurtful words and actions. And we fail to remember your kindness and your goodness. And we fail to remember all of the good things that you've done, as if there's an expiration date on your goodness. Father, help us to remember, to recall. Give us the perseverance we need to continue to pray, to continue to trust as we recall your blessings in the past, so that we will not fail you in the time of trial. Now, as we go our separate ways, give us a safe journey home and remind us of all the great things you've done for us, that we may have a heart ready to praise you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.